Let's call out to him for help. Father, you reign, therefore we rejoice. And we just ask that your Spirit would bring home that message to our hearts. Fill our hearts with joy, not a trivial, passing, superficial, fake, cover-up reality joy, but a joy that rests firmly on you, whose righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne and of our lives. So help us hear, Lord. Help me communicate. Help us hear your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you need an outline, raise your hands. 1 week from today is Christmas Eve Day. We're going to gather to do what we were just singing, and that is to worship the Prince of Heaven, Jesus, who came for us. So some of you may be wondering about the schedule next week. We have normal worship times. Next Sunday is Christmas Eve Day, so we can see you right here, normal time. If you want a Christmas Eve service, come to the third service. That's our Christmas Eve service, but they're all the same, and there are no nurseries, so the services will be shorter. We've done that before, and just bring your kids, and it will be a beautiful day of worshiping Jesus. Psalm 97, we're in our Season of Psalms series. So glad I had speech therapy for my FF. As a kid. Season of Psalms series, Psalm 97 is an enthronement psalm. And that means it celebrates the kingship of Yahweh, our God. When we pray or sing this psalm, remember the psalms were written to be sung, we are participating in what Wenham calls a commissive act. A commissive speech act. Commissive means a statement that commits the speaker to future actions. It's like singing vows. It would be like a groom singing to his bride, as many did years ago, the old Stephen Curtis Chapman song, you know, if, what's that, tomorrow morning, if you wake up and the sun does not appear, I will be here. I will be here. That song always creeped me out a little bit because it was like the groom was saying, hey, tomorrow morning, if you wake up. Like, I don't know if I feel good about that, but the point of the song was clear. I'm going to be here. I will be here. So when a groom sings that over his bride, it is more than just an emotional experience, right? It's more than just a tender moment. It is commissive. Everyone would take it as such. A year later, if the guy's hanging out with women at bars, everyone would say he is a betrayer, a liar. He promised to be here. He's not here. He's there. So when we read these psalms, especially these enthronement psalms, and other psalms have a commissive element to them, they are not merely us or whoever's singing them or saying them, you know, musing theoretically about God. There's a commissive act to what we're saying. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Like we are entering into, under, within this universe where God reigns. And we are committing ourselves to certain future actions, which we will see develop as the psalm unfolds. To reign is to rule, to hold absolute dominion, to have royal authority, to be sovereign, sovereign. We are singing this commissively. We are embracing and announcing how the universe works. God reigns, we rejoice. God's reign actually generates our joy. God's reign generates our joy. If there's a big idea here, it is God's reign generates our joy. Does it? 12 years ago, when we looked at this psalm, just the beginning of it, I shared a little passage from John Shelby Spong, who is now a retired Episcopal bishop, basically an atheist in priest robes. And atheists have said that of Spong. You're no different from us. But this is what he says about this word almighty. The word almighty is troubling. Almighty has been translated theologically by the church into such concepts as omnipotence, all-powerful, and omniscience, that is, all-knowing. These two understandings constitute a provocative and disturbing claim. By attributing omnipotence to God, one also attributes to the deity the power to remedy any wrong or prevent any disaster. Yet wrongs and disasters continue to be a part of life. Religious thinkers have danced around these realities since the dawn of time. And what Spong is saying here is, if you go back to the beginning of the quote, like he's basically saying the exact opposite of what Psalm 97, it's a beautiful contrast to what Psalm 97 is saying. Spong is greatly, notice, troubled. Later he says, disturbed by God's reign. He says, theologians have danced around these realities since the dawn of time. But I don't know what theologians he's talking about, but the Bible does not dance around these realities. It actually states them super clear. God reigns. We don't respond by being troubled or disturbed. We rejoice. The Bible speaks authoritatively, very directly, about God's sovereignty. And the Bible does anticipate that there will be mixed reviews about his sovereignty. There will be those who reject it, like Spong, and there will be those who rejoice in it. But lasting joy, Psalm 97 is arguing, will only be found in joining the earth in rejoicing in God. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say. Rejoice. God's reign generates our joy. Actually, the quantity and quality of our joy is in direct proportion to our confidence in the reign of God. For example, if we have a low view of God's reign, GR, God's reign, low, then OJ, our joy is going to be small. If we have a high view of God's reign, he is truly supreme, then our joy will rise with our understanding and confidence in the reign of God. Our experience of the reign of God does not change the fact that he reigns, whether we believe it or rejoice in it or not, but our experience of joy will rise. in direct proportion to our understanding of and faith in his reign. So, question, how does the reign of God make you feel? And let's contrast Psalm 97 just for a moment. Can we do that? Think about it. Each of us are wired to respond to the reign of God in a particular way. And I want your input here. When you think of the fact that God is sovereign, and you look at your own life, and you look at this world with all the pain and all the injustice, all the hurt, and you think, okay, God, you're saying you reign, but there are emotions that we naturally experience in contrast to what Psalm 97 is calling us to. What are some of those? Call out a few. Okay, scared. If God truly reigns, if God reigns, then that means there's someone in the universe, and for people in America, like, democracy is pretty big, at least used to be, in our country. No, for people in America, that's really big, equality. All of a sudden, you have someone who is not equal, who actually has absolute power. So if we don't know him, that is terrifying, right? So we're the opposite of Psalm 97. What are some other ones? Fear, anger. Like, what in the world? If God is truly sovereign, that means he has all power. How can he let that happen? How can he do that? Like, anger, not joy, anger can result in musing on sovereignty of God. Any others? Good. Yeah, unpredictable. We could say confused. Like, it just seems like, how do we know what God is going to do? Because absolute power for a sinful human being does what? It corrupts, absolutely. Yeah, so that means if you give somebody absolute power, it just feels very arbitrary. They could wake up and have a good day and just, you know, pass out gifts to everybody. The next day, they could be throwing their enemies in prison, destroying, frying, whatever. Like, it just feels like things are out of control, confusing. And even from a logical perspective, like, how do I, Hume's great argument, you know, if God is great, why doesn't he fix things? Well, then maybe he's not good. But how can he be great and good? And things be the way they are, or my life be the way it is, or the pain I've experienced. So it can be very confusing. And one that's very kind of general is miserable. Like, it can just feel yucky to many people. Like, we don't know of anybody with a lot of power that uses it well, perhaps. Therefore, it can leave us feeling angry, confused, miserable, and fearful, skeptical. There are many others. Those are just a few. So what Psalm 97 is trying to do is not to answer all our questions. There is a place for that. But confront our false assumptions, our idolatry, if you will. Tozer touches on this. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and to bring him nearer to our own image. You see what he's saying? Like, if we can somehow domesticate God and make him a nice person like we are, we can get a right start only by accepting God as he is and learning to love him for what he is. As we go on to know him better, we shall find it a source of unspeakable joy that God is just what he is. That's what Psalm 97 does. Psalm 97, in a sense, is a worship exercise in joy development. A worship exercise in joy development, with the big idea being God's reign generates our joy. Couple big ways Psalm 97 does this. First of all, God's reign generates our joy because of who he is. Because of who he is. And what the psalm gives us in verses 2 through 5 is a joy-generating vision of God. Because the kind of joy, and this is what has often baffled me about Psalm 97, because right after saying God's reign, generates our joy, he goes off into a series of images that do not seem joy-producing. So I'm reading this, have read this many times and thought, did not see that coming. Would not have gone there. And this is the tension that Tozer is talking about. We can think, well, if God's going to reign, he's got to reign in the way that we assume God should reign. You hear people say this all the time. I wouldn't worship a God like that. That's a really scary statement. Because that means you're putting God, yourself above God. You worship yourself and your own image of God above who God really is. We're not talking about a flimsy, fake, passing joy here. We're talking about a deep, trembling joy. As Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. You know what that's like. You've been there. When you stand in the presence of something or someone so awesome, there is a trembling but a joy that wells up within you. Look at the image the psalmist gives us. He gives us four images. Remember, this is poetry. First one, dark clouds. Verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. So look at these clouds. Remember in the Bible, clouds communicate the presence of God. Remember, cloud led the children of Israel out of captivity through the wilderness. Remember at Mount Sinai, a thick cloud surrounded the mountain as God descended and revealed his law to his people on Mount Sinai. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was chatting away. Bright cloud came over the mountain, and a voice from within the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will return. We will meet them in the air, in the clouds, to be with the Lord. So these a cloud communicates the presence of God, but here it's clouds and thick darkness. So what image comes to your mind? Like, the psalmist is not saying God is a cloud. He's using dark clouds to communicate something about God. Perhaps his mysteriousness, his hiddenness. Maybe another image that I think, another idea that comes strongly from this would be indirectness. clouds enable us just to see things partially, not fully. Unless we think that God is indirect or hidden because he is erratic or treacherously vile. Notice this, verse 2 quickly clarifies, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So whatever we mean by clouds and mysteriousness and indirectness, it has nothing to do with a hidden agenda that is malicious or unjust. No one's going to say that was wrong when they get a full glimpse of who God is and what he's done. Everything he does is right and just. Doesn't mean everything that happens in the world is good. Everything he does is right and just. So if we can set aside our skepticism for a moment and our assumption that we know, and we just gaze on God in his mysteriousness, his hiddenness, for a moment, you can sense some joy peeping through. He goes on. Consuming fire. Look at verse 3. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Consuming fire. Fire is a destructive force. It also has a purifying power. So what do you think of when you think of a consuming fire? You definitely don't want to get caught in the path of a consuming fire. Your squirt gun of opinion or self-justification will not help in the face of a consuming fire. If you've ever been near, like some of these fires that are going on out west right now, a consuming fire, you feel pretty helpless. Remember when my neighbor got a fire going that was higher than the trees? He had big, heavy equipment. It was clearing his land. And the firefighters came and they emptied their trucks on it and the fire laughed. Like, it is a scary thing when you come face to face with a consuming fire. You might be asking at this point, I thought we were talking about joy. Here the psalmist is communicating. God is not weak. As Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Some people say, well, you know, that consuming fire stuff is just Old Testament. God is nice in the New Testament. No, he is the same God. He is a consuming fire. Third image, to help strip us of our puny joy that flows from a puny view of God, is terrifying lightning. Psalm 97:4. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. This is kind of a cool image of that. You know what it's like to walk on a dark, dark night in a thunderstorm, and all of a sudden that brilliant, radiant, like brightening light of a lightning strikes, And then there's that boom. That no matter how strong you are or how prepared you are, typically you jump. But suddenly what is dark becomes bright. And once again, you feel small. But lightning storms, as terrifying as they may be, can also be quite exhilarating. There's something just majestic about being in the presence of such power. And the Bible is describing our God as one whose lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. There is a radiance, a brilliance, a changing the entire environment, a brightening. Let's look at one more image, and that is mountain melting heat, verse 5. Mountain melting heat. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Mountain melting heat. So, what is it about mountains? When the Bible talks about mountains, typically they are communicating safety, security, especially in a day where invasions can come from anywhere. Opposing forces of infantry have a really hard time getting across big mountains. So that's why you'll hear expressions in the Bible of fleeing to the mountains for safety. There is a stability when you're surrounded by these huge, powerful barriers dwelling in safety. And what this passage is saying is God's power can melt a mountain. Like all our hiding places, the places we run to for refuge, are like wax in the presence of the sun of his heat, a mountain melting heat, where you have granite rock that turns into goo. There's nothing that can stop him. His power melts away hiding places, addictions, bitterness, all those places we run to. So once again, you may say, I thought we were talking about joy. Like, what is the psalmist doing? The Lord reigns, let the earth feel terror. Is that his goal? No, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. So stay with him. Don't check out. Follow where he's heading. He gave us these images of who God is. Because of we rejoice in his reign because of who he is. And then he goes one step further because of who he isn't. Because of who he isn't. In Psalms 97, 6 through 9, he communicates a dramatic contrast. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So what he's doing here is contrasting fake with real. Real God, fake gods. Real joy, fake joy. God is not faking. He's not claiming to be who he is not. The point is, everyone is going to see the difference. You see that? All peoples, verse 6, see his glory. They're going to see the difference between his righteousness and their, these false gods, worthlessness. Verse 7, great translation of this is Motir. He says this, all those who serve an idol will reap shame, who are making their boast in the godlets. Bow and worship to him, all you gods. Godlets. Little gods. The greatest enemy to true joy is placing our confidence in godlets. Small gods of our own making. My family and I have been watching a documentary series on World War II. And I was fascinated with what it would have been like to be in Finland. Germany invaded Russia. And as their panzer divisions were just flying across Russia, like almost irresistible, Finland was probably thinking, yes, we have chosen wisely, because they sided with Germany. So they were in a really good place, because it looked like Germany at the time was unstoppable. Stalin was in trouble because he had wiped out all his military officers, killed tens of thousands of his military officers, millions of his people. So he was in a really vulnerable place. But when Russia regrouped, got their feet under them, began pumping out tanks, and because they had millions of people and a lot of land in a really cold winter, they were able to get back on their feet and begin pushing Germany back. But pretty soon you begin to wonder, what would it be like at this point to be Finland? Because remember, Finland's right above Russia. Everybody's next to Russia, but right above Russia. Because it quickly became apparent that Stalin had no interest in simply pushing Germany back. He was actually going to take over everybody around him. And so suddenly Finland, who was thinking, we chose wisely in siding with Germany, were probably thinking, oops, because Stalin turned in their direction and began attacking north. That feeling, without getting lost in the details, think about what would it be like to suddenly realize we sided with the wrong power? Like the power we sided with is now a puny power. They looked really strong. Like they looked unstoppable. But they are getting wiped out now, and that is making us feel very, very vulnerable. That's what this section of the psalm is getting at. There's going to be a moment, and we get glimpses of it every day, when our little godlets don't come through for us. But there will be a time when everyone will see and feel shame. I trusted in that? I put my confidence in that? That cannot make me secure. That cannot hold me at the time of death. That cannot protect me in the midst of trials. Isaiah 57:13 says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. Your idols are like leaves in a thunderstorm of God's power. So the bottom line is, when we realize we have trusted a false source of security, there is no joy, there is shame, and real fear, terror. So think about it. Every one of us is trusting. There's no non-believers here in this room. We're all believing something. Someone. Trusting someone. Could be our brain, it could be Buddha, could be Jesus. We're all trusting something or someone. And what Psalm 97 says is, if your confidence is in anyone other than Jesus. There is only one shame-free place. Shame-free meaning not ultimately saying, oops. And you say, well, where is Jesus in this? This is so cool. Like right in the middle of the psalm, when the psalmist, you know, God calls us to worship him, end of verse 7, all you gods. That section is quoted in Hebrews 1:6. Now, it's quoted from the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the word God, which is Elohim, which can refer to the true God, a fake God, or angels, it's used in all three, depending on the context. In the translation, it's translating angels, but the point is still the same in Hebrews 1. The point is, there is no one, nothing, no false God, no angelic power that compares to the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the point of Hebrews 1. And he's quoting right out of Psalm 97 to highlight the fact that there is no other name, no other name for... If we put our confidence in anyone or anything else, we will experience shame, not joy. So how should we respond? And this is where the psalmist turns and addresses us directly. And you'll see this is the commissive part coming out. He commits the speaker to future actions. If God really reigns, we rejoice. So how should we respond? Number one, stop trying to play both sides. Stop trying to play both sides. Verse 10. O you who love the Lord, do what? Let's say that together. Hate evil. That's really hard for us as Americans, right? We're not supposed to hate anything. The idea today is, we're good with anything. God's good with anything. We got a jello Jesus. It's just basically, hey, he's good with you. Good. Sin is not really a problem. And the psalmist is saying there is no joy in that. Like if you love the Lord, you will hate evil. You will hate evil. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Like there is a fake kind of love that doesn't hate evil. But real love, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The opposite of love is not hate, it's pride or indifference. Hate is a characteristic of love. If I love someone, I'm going to hate what destroys them. And if I love God, I will hate evil. This past week, I had the privilege of going to prison with our college group. This is just part of the group. The other vehicle hadn't arrived yet. Joining Scott Jacobs and his team, and we fed, thanks to your help, we took food for 140 people, 140 men, and many of you baked some amazing desserts. They were going crazy over the food and the desserts. But first of all, I just want to praise God for our college students. I know that this is just part of them here, but we have amazing college students. Tom and Edie were there and have been caring for our college students for many, many years. We have amazing college students. Like they gave up a huge part of their day because it's a ways from here. They just jumped in with these guys and served them and interacted with them, ministered to them, and it was a huge encouragement to the prisoners there. And let me just tell you about one conversation, because there were many, many really great conversations. Scott led in worship. I got to preach to the guys. But before that, while we were eating, I sat down with these three guys. And one of the first things this huge guy that could break me in half with a look said was, "Wow, I didn't think you'd sit with us." And I said, "Why wouldn't I sit with you?" And he said, "Well, if you watch television, you should be afraid of us." And I said, "Well, don't watch television." And we had a really good talk about, because they talked about how the news, and they're three black guys, I'm sitting with them, two Muslims, and we had an amazing talk about how if you watch the news, we're all supposed to hate each other. And they were very candid about that. And that's why he said, "We didn't think you'd sit with us." And I'm like, "What?" And so we had a really good talk about racism. And they were very, very candid about the problem. And then we got to talk about the solution. Because I said, not just for racism, but for sin in general. Because I said, you know what unites us is we all have the same problem. There's no difference. Doesn't matter. Background, color of skin, family, or like none of that matters. We're all sinners. We desperately need a Savior. There's only one Savior who has died and risen from the dead. And what was amazing is these guys are just locked in. Like, I don't know what God's doing in their hearts. But there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus who loves us right where we are, and washes us of our sin, and unites people who might think they have nothing in common, but have everything that really matters in common. We do. And it was right when we were engaged in this part of the conversation, the chaplain called me up to preach. Got to just talk with them for a few minutes afterwards. But you know, if you love God, you hate racism. You do. If you love God, you hate racism. You hate addiction. You hate greed. You hate pride. You hate anything that would destroy a life. Like starting with our own hearts and then moving out into the culture. That's what the psalmist is saying. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Call it what it is. It destroys. It divides. It deceives. And there's no place for neutrality. Remember earlier he said righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Stop trying to play both sides. What do you hate? Think about it. What have you said, "I hate," recently? What I find is often I hate things that make my life less comfortable. I hate when a car won't start on a cold morning. Hey, when I stub my toe. You know what I mean? It's like first world problems. Do we hate sin? Like, we're not talking about people. We're talking about sin. Like, do we hate the sin in our own heart? Do we hate the sin? And then look at verse 10, goes on to say, his love will deliver us. We hate evil, which turns us directly to the one who will deliver us
O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. That's why Jesus came, to deliver. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Should we sing this? Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Joy. Joy of every longing heart. So all those longings are going to go somewhere, right? And what Psalm 97 is saying is, if you're going to experience real joy, like big joy, lasting joy, joy that's strong enough to walk through trials like cancer, relational struggles, death, then lock in on the one who reigns. Jesus came to deliver us. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, his love will plant light and joy in our hearts. And I just love that image of light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. That image of planting. It's not immediately full grown. His light and joy are planted and will grow in our hearts. So stop trying to play both sides. And then finally, he ends where he began. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. A big vision of God will produce a big joy in God. A little vision of God will produce a little joy in God. Now, did you get a glimpse of that? That the psalmist is not trying to just pump us up with an emotional kind of happiness. But he's saying, if you want real joy, gaze on who God really is. Don't strip him down to your own size and then wonder where the joy is. See him as he is. Embrace him as he is with all the questions and all the wonder and awe. There's a little space at the end of your notes for us to be able to say, listen, I tend to find joy. And you could mention, what are your joy-stealing godlets? Where do you go to try to pump up some joy? And I would encourage you to take some time and write that out. And then I turn from this. Are you willing, in response to Psalm 97, I turn from this false sense of joy, and I trust in God's reign in my life. God's deliverance through Jesus. Maybe you can take time today at Life Group to share some of these examples. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Father, we thank you for teaching us from Psalm 97 who you really are. Lord, thank you for exposing our false securities, not because you want us to be miserable, but because you want us to be joyful. You warn us of the danger in trusting in money, of the danger in trusting in people's smiles, favor, being a people pleaser. Of the danger of trusting in, if I can only get blank, like whatever is I think in marriage or out of this marriage or my kids in a certain place, or if I could only get healthy, if I can only. And Lord, you warn us that even when we get what we want, we will live in this insecurity of losing it if our confidence is not in you. So Lord, we know you're a giver of good gifts. You give us these gifts to enjoy, but they never can provide security. So our joy is in you. And in you, and only in you, we can enjoy things in their proper place. So Lord, even right now, may there be many, many hearts that are saying, Lord, I reject fake joy that I try to find in this. I turn to you for the real thing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing this miracle in our hearts. You reign. We rejoice. Send us out with your joy as we revel in your reign. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you.